The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we are tackling church history, the doctrines that define us. As you can see that, what about covenantalism? So because of the, I don't know if I want to say gravity or importance of this topic, I'm skipping next week why we have only men as pastors and elders. I figured I could make that super easy because the Bible says so. Okay, so we're going to do a two-part series on covenantalism and dispensationalism, and I hope you understand why as we dive into this. If you do have any questions about, you know, visiting churches or having fellowship with churches that have women as pastors and elders, I'll tell you something just from my own experience. My wife and I were missionaries overseas, and we took a year and traveled the country and raised support. So we spoke at various churches, a lot of churches. You know, we did a 40-day road trip, started in Grand Rapids to Chicago, to Arkansas, to all the way across the bottom, Arizona, California, and then all the way up to Oregon, Washington State, spoke at a church in Wyoming, and then came back to have raising support for us to be overseas. And all that with, I think my son was 8 months at the time, and he was fantastic in the vehicle. That's just a side note in case you ever wanted to know. But there was a church that had a woman pastor, and we have friends that went there or go there, and so they had said, hey, we'd love to support you. And we said, no, I wouldn't speak at a church like that. But we did have charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches supporting us because there was just a... There's a difference when you read something that is strictly prohibited in Scripture, and then you have a movement or a church that is finding a way to not adhere to what the Bible says. That's where, in my own heart, I draw a line, and I say I can't be a part of that, even financially, and so we decline to have any financial resources or going there or speaking there at the church. So that's where I would fall personally. I'm more than happy to field any questions you may have about that. No, I'm not against women getting a theological education. In fact, in my doctorate program, there are women taking the biblical counseling track as well, and they can do it for their doctorate, but they're doing it for the master's of biblical counseling. And if I'm honest, I would say, listening to the female students' questions and presentations, far greater than most of the men I've ever listened to. They are sharp. I mean, like, these women... I had to give a presentation as well, and I was towards the end because my last name starts with an S. And so I'm watching these ladies give these presentations, and you realize how all of a sudden you just start feeling like yours really isn't up to where it's supposed to be. You're in a doctorate level, and they're in a master's level, and you're like, can I just call in sick and redo this, because it's very artistic and is fantastic. So certainly not against that at all, by any stretch of the imagination. My wife has a bachelor's in biblical studies, and so we're not talking about education, we're not talking about any of those things. What we're talking about is what the Bible defines as the leadership of the church and authority in the local church, and so that's where we would fall. It is really easy to get there in Scripture because it is explicit in the Bible. We also have friends who attend churches where women are pastors, and we've had our kids, you know, staying in places, and we would go and make sure we get them early enough on Saturday evening so they could come back here to church with us so they don't attend a church like that as well. So once again, I'm not saying they're apostate or they're unsaved, but I am saying they are going against direct prohibitions, which are found in Scripture. And so that's where we would land. So I figured instead of taking a whole Sunday on that, once again, more than happy to address that. If you guys have any questions whatsoever, we can walk through some of those texts together and some of the common objections. But the vast majority of the objections fall under feminism and a feminist interpretation of what Scripture is. And so once you change the lens through which you're viewing Scripture, and none of us are 100% objective. It's impossible. We all have history that comes with us when we read things. But when you directly are looking for ways to go against what the Bible says, that's where we start to run into issues. So any questions on that off the cuff that you may have, or If you think of any, feel free to ask. More than happy to address that. I wrote a paper on the importance of women's ministry in the church. And so I'm a huge fan of Titus 2 and other ministries that the Bible has specifically given to women. I think it's super important that they fulfill that. So, yeah, Rachel. Yeah.
Did you address women in your worship or, like,
no, I did not. No, that was Matt's job. And how convenient he's at family camp today. It's like you knew that question was coming. So, no, that's a great question. Like women leading worship within the church, and that would be something that I would default to him to answer, because he oversees that ministry here specifically. Because once again, there's nothing in Scripture that would say, "Hey, a woman cannot lead in singing of the church." But then you say, what's the purpose of the singing of the church? Is it leading a congregation? Is it teaching theological truth? Is it giving, you know, does the worship leader have the authority of the church as they stand up before everybody? So a lot of questions that you would answer before actually getting to the final answer. And I know him and I have actually talked about that, and he's worked through it. So I would say you should ask him, because that's the ministry that he oversees. But that's a great question. And you'll find it across the board, once again, all through Christendom. But so that is my, in lieu of the political season, that's my answer for you. So, all right. So what about covenantalism? So once again, it'll take about 2 weeks. We'll cover this. I put some longer quotes in here, and a lot of them. And the reason being is I want you to hear exactly what covenantalists believe from their own mouth. I could read a quote and I could explain it to you in my own words, and we'll do that. But I wanted you to have the original statement, because I want you to be able to interact with this. I want you to be able to say, I've read this, and now I understand why or why not our church does or does not hold to the same system of beliefs that a covenantalist does. So there are some longer quotes that we're going to work through, and that's partly why we'll take 2 weeks to go through it, because I want you to have a firm understanding. And you know, maybe you're asking, why? Why do I need to have a firm understanding of this? And that's the second part we'll get to in a minute. But right now, just via introduction, if you look at the top of page 2, you have this great chart. Chart was in discontinuity to continuity, just a book, very helpful. So if you see the middle line there, to the left is dispensationalism, to the right is covenantalism. So you probably never heard of these six different things, and that's perfectly fine. But you have really classical dispensationalism all the way to the left. Classical dispensationalism we would shy away from. Like, they would be very rigorous, holding to seven dispensations, which, you know, they're, once again, those are pretty easy to find in Scripture. I'm not against looking at various dispensations. But within the classical dispensational movement, there was, at the early stages, they don't hold to this, we don't hold to this anymore, but they had two different ways of salvation, one for the nation of Israel, the Jews, and one for the Gentiles. And then they had the heaven set up for the church, and the earth was set up for Israel. And so it was kind of muddied a little bit here and there, so we wouldn't hold to that. Then you have revised and progressive, and don't think of progressive in a negative way. Progressive meaning it's getting progressively closer to covenantalism. And you see the same thing with progressive covenantalism, getting a little bit closer to dispensationalism. Then you have the covenant theology, which the vast majority of covenant theologians are, and then Reconstructionism. And so that's kind of the spectrum where people lie, and we're not going to define all of these things. I just wanted to give you kind of an idea of what that looks like. So if you are reading something or you're listening to somebody speak and you hear these words come out, you have kind of a picture of where you could place them. Personally, myself, fall right kind of between revised and progressive, which you'll see as we talk through here. I find it very difficult when someone says, are you dispensational? Because that carries a ton of baggage with it. It's like when somebody asks if you're a Calvinist, because a Calvinist would mean like you follow John Calvin, and I certainly don't follow John Calvin. So I like to say doctrines of grace as opposed to Calvinism. But dispensationalism, unfortunately, we don't have a synonym that rightly represents what that is. So I always say yes with a massive asterisk or caveat or whatever you want to say. I don't hold to Darby's dispensationalism or these other older men, but some of the newer guys who have been writing on this. And it's not new as in ideas, but it's new as in clarifying what we believe. So in any event, you see the next bullet point there, the chart above is the introduction, six main ideologies of how the Old Testament and Israel and the church are connected. So as we're going through this, there are two things that I just want you to really jam into your mind. The main difference, there's two massive differences that exist between covenantalism and dispensationalism, and they fall. The first one is a massive banner called continuity and discontinuity. So covenantalism says there's continuity in all things between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you cannot separate anything between the two. By doing so, I mean, they go as far to say dispensationalism is heresy because you're creating almost two gods, or you're creating two different saved groups of people. And so continuity, where dispensationalism says, yeah, there's certainly some continuity, but there's more discontinuity. So discontinuity would mean there's a difference between Israel and the church. There's a difference between the Old Testament prophecies being applied to, we would actually say gets a little confusing, are you ready? So we would say there's continuity between the prophecies in the Old Testament for Israel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they would say, no, it's actually discontinuity because now you have two separate groups of people. So their continuity is Israel's replaced the church. So therefore, you have one promise in the Old Testament fulfilled in the church in the New Testament. And that's how you have this continuous or continuity between the two. So number one is continuity and discontinuity, which we'll see. And then from that, because the goal is to maintain continuity, realize this, if the goal is to maintain continuity, everything has to fit underneath that banner. Right? Think about something in your own life. If you have a goal or an ideology or something that you're trying to attain, everything that you're going to do is kind of funneled into making sure that happens. So what that means is the Bible is now read through the lens of continuity. So in order to maintain continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church has to replace Israel. There is no difference. Because otherwise you now have two separate groups. You have the nation of Israel or ethnic Israel who can get saved and become part of the church, but then you also have the Gentile church. So to maintain continuity, they have to be one body. And we'll talk about this more as well. So if you're a little bit lost, that's okay. We're going to work through all of this. But the same thing with continuity. You have Genesis 17, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, what's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, good answer. So you have the circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So in order to maintain continuity within that, baptism now is the sign of the covenant. So baptism and circumcision are exactly the same. That's from a covenantal perspective. It's not from a biblical perspective. You cannot read Genesis to Revelation and come away with that. You have to read into the text somewhere, right? And we'll talk about that as well. But if you just remember continuity and discontinuity, dispensationalism, there is discontinuity. That's okay. We see it in Scripture, and we'll look through that. There is also continuity between things as well, but we don't want to read into the text where it's not there. It's okay if you're a little confused. We're going to work through this. So once again, the overarching goal is to learn about these systems and find out if there's room for true fellowship, or are these churches ones that we should steer clear from in our walk with the Lord? I have my personal opinion, but I think we need to make sure that we understand the fundamental difference, right? What is the bare bones, getting down to the root cause difference between us as believers, right? So the systems that we use. So why does this matter? And that's where this comes from. There are now more and more people leaving dispensationalism for covenantalism. Even within our own church, we get emails. hey, I was studying from this guy in this church. You know, the CRC church obviously is really huge in Grand Rapids, and you have, a Calvin Seminary and University and Hope and these that teach a covenantal perspective. And so there's a lot of covenantal churches here. You have Joel Beakey's seminary and his churches that he works with. All of that falls under the banner of covenantalism, and they would leave no room whatsoever for dispensationalism. In fact, when the Heritage Bookstore used to be on Beltline, it would be fun to go in and ask for a book by MacArthur, and because MacArthur's a dispensationalist. So one time, they actually, wasn't it the basement, Dale, where the used books were there? Yeah, they sent me to the basement once, and they had one of his used books there. But they don't care. Like, he, very, very strict, King James-only Bibles, and only the covenantal guys, it's all you'd be able to find there. I think they've loosened that a little bit nowadays. But if you go into, like, even our library, you'll find many covenantal guys in there. And we've even had Joel Beakey come here and share at our seminary. So, yeah.
So did you say, or are you saying that covenantalists are being associated with, like,
replacement? 100%. Yeah. So they would call it super cessationist or secedingness, or they would say, now they don't like replacement theology because it sounds so bad. So now it's called fulfillment theology. So they haven't replaced Israel. They've fulfilled all the things that were to Israel. So, yes, but that's exactly what it is. Yeah.
You mentioned Darby is an older dispensationalist, and there were some newer ones. Who would be some examples? The only names I know are Bach and Blazing, who are progressive.
Yeah, Bach and Blazing are progressive out of Dallas. They've done some great work as well. And Michael Vlock has fantastic writings on this. So there's a small book, I think it's less than 100 pages, called Dispensationalism by Michael Vlock. I think it's even a PDF online for free, or at least at his website, part of it is for free. And it is fantastic. It just goes through the basic tenets of dispensationalism. So I would certainly read Block. Merkel, who is here, Benjamin Merkel, he does a great job of explaining the differences between the two of them. Anything from Shepherd's Theological Seminary, they're all dispensational. Does some great writing on that. Peter Gaiman has done some great writing. Yeah, Dale? Charles Ryrie, yeah. So Charles Ryrie.
A newer one is Corey Marsh.
Oh, okay. I haven't heard that. Corey Marsh.
And, of course, Reynolds Schallers. He's been around. I don't know if he's even alive anymore, but he was another.
Yeah, so there's some other guys too, and you'll tell right away if when you start reading a book, you will tell right away by the verbiage that is used where they stand on this. So I would highly recommend learning a little bit more even than here as we go through. Matt Waymeyer, you can see he's written some stuff. He actually wrote a book called Amillennialism in the Age to Come. It's a critique against amillennialism. I always wondered on the title, but it's a good book if you're interested in that vein as well. But the second bullet point there, I want to make the point, don't confuse premillennialism with dispensationalism. A lot of times we think all these words are synonymous, but they're not. Many people are a pre-mill, but they're not dispensationists. So a strict understanding of premillennialism is just that you believe Christ is going to come back before the millennial, hence before millennial kingdom. So sometime after whatever they believe that we're in, whether the tribulation is spiritualized or not, a premillennial would say, yes, Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom before the millennial. And then you get into the debate of what is the actual millennial kingdom. I mean, the Bible says it's 6 or 7 times in Revelation, what it is, but people still ask, what is this millennial kingdom? Millennial meaning 1,000. So don't confuse those. Also, if you see there, dispensationalism is not the rapture, the great tribulation, premillennialism, or how many resurrections there are in the Bible. Within dispensationalism, even that is debated. Right, so a pre-tribulation rapture, which we would hold to here, there are some that believe in a mid-tribulation or a pre-wrath rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. They still believe in dispensationalism, but they would hold to a different tenets of that. So dispensationalism, as we'll see, as Dale brought up Ryrie, Ryrie made a really good point. Dispensationalism has to do with your belief between Israel and the church, Like, that's a foundational belief. Is there a distinction between ethnic Israel, national Israel, and the church? And so how you answer that question will show if you are holding to covenantal beliefs or dispensational beliefs. And from that, you get all of your rapture and tribulation stuff. So the last bullet point there, this is about a hermeneutical system which can lead to the above-mentioned beliefs or not. So it's all about how we study the Scripture, how we study the Bible. What's the lens that we put on as we're studying the Bible? As you'll come to see, covenantalism has a system put into place that the Bible, they fit the Bible into. Where dispensationalism, we would love to say we would never do that, but we're as human as anybody else. But we like to read the text for what it says and then say, okay, how is this? Instead of just saying, hey, all of this prophecy for Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled within the church. Well, I don't think that's true. I don't think that the Old Testament authors were like, hey, this one's not going to make it, so we're going to wait for the church age. The church age isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, why not? Because they didn't know. It was a mystery, the Bible says, Paul calls it, right? So we don't have that church age that was coming up. And they didn't know the length of it. Even Paul was waiting for the second coming of Christ, right? So he didn't even know that it was going to be at least 2,000 years or whatever it's been now, right? And so we have to study the Bible and take it for what it says, not fit it into a system that we already believe or we want to try to prove. So once again, you see that question, what is the big debate or what are the big issues between the system? The relationship between Israel and the church lies at the center of the ongoing debate between covenant theology and dispensationalism. So what does that mean between the Israel and the church? And what we'll hit on all these as we go through, but I think it's helpful just at the beginning. When we see the Abrahamic covenant, within the Abrahamic covenant, we know that salvation was there, right? Because Abraham has believed and God accredited him to righteousness, right? You remember he fell asleep and God cut everything in half and passed through and God promised Abraham that he would save him. But what else is part of the Abrahamic covenant? Get your quiz, yeah? Yeah, circumcision is a sign of it, that's right. But what else was promised? What was...
Land.
Land. 100%. Blessing of the nations, right. But for our purpose, we're going to talk about the land. A covenantalist says, who cares about the land? That was spiritual. That wasn't a real thing. 100% of the time. This isn't something that just a few say. In order to believe covenantalism, you have to say that the land promise was either spiritual or fulfilled within the church. And the land promise was for the church as they take over the world. I don't know if you guys know it or not, but the church is not taking over the world right now. Right? So there's a promise that's still hanging there. That promise is Israel has to have her land. So we find ultimate fulfillment actually quite easy if you just read the scripture for what it is. Most, if not all, of the promises to Israel that are still hanging there are fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Very easy. But then you have to believe in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Yeah.
Back to the hermeneutical system.
Yeah.
I came from the CRC church and they believe in infant baptism, and they said that they read right into that that was the circumcision of the heart.
Right.
So is that what started this covenantalism? Like thinking that hermeneutical system where they have to read that into the Bible?
100%.
And then they got the baptism from that. Was that originated with the Catholic Church? When did this all start?
Yeah, so baptism, Stephen's going to get into in 2 weeks, so I don't want to steal all of his thunder. And I do have a little bit written in here. But yes, you are on the right track.
The baptism thing started first, or the covenant?
The baptism thing started first with the Catholic Church. So many people would say it's just a hangover from the Catholic Church, but Stephen will get more into that. He's got a whole hour on that. But that's a fantastic question. And something you said there is very important. You read into what the Bible said. So when it says, you know, that we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ from the heart, so is that a physical circumcision? Like when we were saved, did we lose a couple inches of our heart? Like did it fall off somewhere? Well, no, it's a spiritual circumcision. Well, what is it representing? It's the death of your sinful nature, like your flesh, right? So the power of sin has been broken. The presence is still there. Just as Todd said, the presence is still there for sure. But the power of that sin is gone because of circumcision. It does not say anywhere in there had anything to do with infant baptism. But because it has to fit a system, because the lens with which someone reads scripture, they have a preconceived system that it has to fit into when they read something like that, which we'll look at here, then they say, okay, that obviously just fits in there. There's no reason to do any study. And so just a few, the big ideas, the differences between these systems. We talk about Israel and the church. That's huge. If you believe that God has a plan for Israel, you'll either find camaraderie with other dispensationalists or you'll find hatred from covenantal people. Because most of them will say, well, then you believe there's two different ways to be saved. Which is just like this massive, incoherent jump from, yes, God loves Israel, to there's obviously two ways to salvation, right? So it just doesn't make any sense. So a couple things there. Covenant theology emphasizes continuity between Israel and the church by affirming that the latter is either the replacement, continuation, or fulfillment of the former, right? So covenant theology, real simple, says that Israel is gone. They've been now replaced by the church. And dispensationalism emphasizes discontinuity between Israel and the church by affirming an ontological, it's a big word just for the thing that makes you up, right? Ontological and functional, meaning two different roles, distinction between the two. So Israel, ethnic Israel, is made up by ethnic Jews, right? Not by anything else or anybody else. The church is made up by those who are born again, which include ethnic Israel and ethnic Jews, who, by faith, repent of their sin, and put their trust in Christ for the salvation of their soul. There's one way to heaven, all the way back, right? Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you have the first mention of it. So there's one way to get saved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, by faith. Their faith was looking forward to Christ. Our faith is looking back at Christ. But everyone's faith has to look at Christ in order to be saved. And the one question we must ask concerning these two systems is, does Scripture give us a definite distinction between Israel and the church? If you were to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, could you walk away saying, okay, I see that there are two distinct entities. You have the church and you have ethnic Israel. Or would you walk away saying, obviously God's done with Israel and the church has replaced her and everything that once belonged to Israel now fully belongs to the church? So in other words, is Israel and the church the same, just different names in the Old Testament, New Testament, or are there some distinctions as well as some similarities between the two? Another fundamental issue which deeply divides the two belief systems is how we interpret Scripture. Your hermeneutics, if you read covenant theology and you are a biblicist, meaning you believe what Scripture says, you're not going back to look at the, you know, when Todd said the historical church, you know, the first thing that goes through my mind are creeds and confessions, right? Because I probably read too much of that. And but he's talking about going back to the book of Acts, which is what exactly what we need to do. They would say the historical church, meaning the creeds and confessions. So you would interpret the scripture through what the historical church has interpreted. So what's the Westminster Confession, the canons of Dort, and, you know, all of those? How did they interpret it? Then once we read how they interpret it, now we're free to read the text with their interpretation in mind. That's how you see this continuation of covenantalism, because the interpretation of Scripture is not up to you and I in our local church. It has to do with how men and women have interpreted it throughout the years. And so that's the hermeneutical system where it's very different, because it to me, it doesn't matter what the Westminster Confession says. It was written by men as they were reading Scripture. It's not inspired by any means, and it has no authority over what we believe. But if you go into a covenantal church, it certainly does. In fact, many of them teach the confessions and creeds on Sunday morning to supplement Scripture, right? And so they hold to it that dear, and they use that in their interpretation of Scripture. So how we interpret Scripture is vastly different. So when we talk about having fellowship with other churches, that is a key distinction. Your hermeneutical disposition, how you view the interpretation of Scripture is going to be very, very different than someone who's coming from a covenantal standpoint. And so you have to ask, how much fellowship can you have with somebody who has a different starting point when it comes to Scripture? Right? Yeah.
So just going back to your previous point, if it just takes me a while to process things.
I'm trying to talk slow, Ralph.
I'm trying to think fast. One of the major Reformation ideas is priesthood of the believer.
Yes.
That we don't need somebody to interpret for us any longer.
Right.
But if you, it seemed to me that if you take the creeds and confessions and look through scriptures from that lens, then you're saying this lens is the interpretation that I look through, and you're believing the lens rather than the scripture. So they're basically doing away with a major tenet of what their whole Reformation theology is about.
Yes. It's 100% correct. I would agree wholeheartedly. And what he was saying was, if the tenet of the Reformation is the priesthood of the believer and getting the Bible into one's own language so that they're able to read it and interpret it and apply it, why is it now that these Reformed churches are saying we need the historical church documents in order to properly understand, read, and apply what the Scriptures have to say? And I would wholeheartedly agree that seems to be an issue that is not talked about enough. And they, you know, you have a lot of different reasons as to why. And one of them chiefly is the understanding of language and how language was used then. They're closer to the original language, especially coming out of the Reformation. And so they were more well-rounded in their study of Latin and Hebrew and Greek and able to interpret it better. And so when they were writing on it, they understood words differently than how we have them today. Because we all know words, you know, they evolve, right? Like they change what they mean. But once again, I push back that I think we have the same Holy Spirit. Even Martin Luther, the same Holy Spirit that we have today, John Calvin, and, you know, pick your men. And so it is an interesting fact that you bring up, that why do we need these to interpret Scripture, which is a whole nother teaching. But we don't. We don't need the creeds and confessions or the various canons that came out in order to interpret Scripture properly. So I just want to give you an example. This is a Romans 11, 17 to 24. And I wanted to give you just an example of a hermeneutical difference between covenantalism and dispensationalism. There are a ton of them. This one just happened to be on the page in front of me as I was reading. But you can, almost all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to see differently interpreted, as well as a lot in Galatians. When you read through Galatians, you'll know quick if you're reading somebody who has a covenantal bent versus someone who has a dispensational bent. But I want to read here, and just listen in Romans 11, 17 through 24. Just listen to where Paul says that the church has replaced Israel. Just listen for him to say that, okay? He says, "But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" You might say, wow, that's a lot of stuff about trees and branches and grafting and whatever, right? Essentially what he's saying is, let's see what the two different perspectives are. The covenantal perspective, which comes from R.C. Sproul's ministry, he says, "Paul speaks of the people of God, Israel, as an olive tree from which unbelieving Jewish branches have been broken off, leaving only the true Israel. Believing Gentile branches have been grafted into this already existing olive tree that is now the church. When I read that, I stop for a minute and I say, okay, I'm going to read back what Paul wrote there in Romans 11 and say, okay, where does the church come into here, right? And he says, if unbelieving Jews repent and trust Christ, they can be grafted back into the olive tree, 100%. Note, there is only one olive tree, yes. If dispensationalism were true, Paul's analogy would have to change dramatically. He would have to speak of God planting a new olive tree, the church, alongside the old olive tree, Israel. So this is where now they get into, you might say, oh yeah, well, why doesn't he say that? Because he's not talking about that in this text. There are two things that Paul's talking about in this text, and I'm pretty sure you guys all caught on to it when I read it anyway, but I'll tell you in just a minute. God would have to take believing Jewish branches from the Israel tree and believing branches from other Gentile trees and graft those branches into a new church tree. As it stands, however, there is only one good tree, the true Israel. So this is really loaded, right? So when you read that, first of all, I have to say, how do you even get the church out of Romans 11? Secondly, if there's only one tree, if there's only one entity that he's talking about, that is very implicit that the church has replaced Israel, because there is nothing new, right? So he's saying continuity, remember. So everything that you read from them has to have continuity in it. So that means that the church started somewhere. Some say Adam, some say Abraham, some say Moses. Pick your Old Testament figure, it doesn't matter. The reason why there's so many different ones is because it never happened. And so they try to look for somewhere in the past that it started so you can have this continuous line between Israel and the church, and that's what the interpretation is here. So let's look at a dispensational perspective, and this is Michael Vlock's New Creation Model. It's a great book, 500 pages, maybe 400 or 500, I don't know, but it's fantastic. If you get a chance to read it, super easy read, and it just talks about the importance of new creation. But anyway, so he says, Israel is a major part of the Bible's storyline, but the church has a long history of teaching that corporate Israel no longer is significant in God's purposes. As Romans 9 through 11 shows, a mostly Gentile church can think that God has rejected Israel. Such a view, Paul deems arrogant. See Romans 11, 18. Supersessionism, or replacement theology, hinders a proper understanding of what God is doing by removing Israel's role and being used by God to bless the nations, which somebody said as well. Israel is not the only part of the story, nor is it the most important part of the story. So you see the difference here between the two views. When you just read the text for what it is, it's talking about two things. One, Christians don't get so arrogant thinking that God has done with Israel. I cannot help but find the irony in that. Because covenantalism says God is done with Israel. Paul specifically, explicitly, you don't have to read into it. He says, don't be arrogant thinking that God's done with Israel. Number two, it's talking about salvation by faith, not a replacement. So number one, don't be arrogant. Number two, you've been saved by faith. Israel wasn't saved by their works. You're not saved by your works. It's all done because of God and faith. So don't be arrogant. So what do they say? Well, God's obviously done with Israel. I don't want to say they say arrogantly, but you can read into that yourself. But I find it fascinating, the hermeneutical principle. If you're trying to find a place where you can plant your flag that says Israel is done and the church has replaced her, you will miss the point where it says, don't be so arrogant thinking that God is done with Israel, to prove your point that God is done with Israel. It doesn't make any sense. But that's the difference between reading scripture with a preconceived lens. We all do it, right? So we have to make sure we set that aside as best we can. And not allowing the text to simply speak for itself. What did Paul have in mind when he was writing the church at Rome? Was it to tell them that God was done with Israel and the church now replaced her? No. It's talking about being grafted in by faith, right? Faith saved the Old Testament saints. Faith saves the New Testament saints. That's what he's talking about. There's a new person now. Well, who's the new person? That's the believer, whether Jew or Gentile. They are the believer. But God, but Paul is saying, just because there's this new entity, the church, doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. Literally what he's saying in that text. You don't have to read into it. No gymnastics required. Right. Rachel.
I guess I'm confused on the last episode.
Yeah, so the true Israel is a euphemism for Jesus, for Christ. So they would say Jesus is the true Israel. So true meaning those who have been saved by faith. So Old Testament Israel was pointing towards Christ. So they would say Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. And since Jesus is the head of the church, then that's the expression of Christ on earth is the church. So you could think of like all promises for Israel have been fulfilled in Christ when Christ came. And since Christ is the head of the church, then therefore the church has fulfilled these promises. Or the church has those promises fulfilled through her, if I said that correctly. So when you read true Israel in covenantalism, it's speaking of Christ. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that there can so their preconceived hermeneutic is that there can't be two separate entities, the church and ethnic Israel. So when they read that, they say, look, if there was supposed to be a church and a place for ethnic Israel, then there would be two olive trees. Which, if there were two olive trees, it wouldn't even make sense in the context that Paul's talking about, because he then, so if you kind of travel down, I like to call it the logical highway. So we travel down the logical highway. If there's two olive trees, that means that there's two ways of salvation. So essentially what they're saying is if you believe in dispensationalism, you believe in two different ways to get to God. You believe in two separate entities of believers and two different paths of salvation is what he's kind of packing in underneath there. It's this nice backhanded comment that covenantalists will oftentimes bring about. Oh, so you believe in two ways of salvation. No.
Is that assuming that they believe that Israelites were saved by being Israelites, or?
No, they would still hold to saved by faith. Okay. Yeah, it's just the ultimate fulfillment of the true Israel is found in Jesus. Yeah, I know some of this stuff you're going to be like, well, wait a minute. And I agree with you 100%. So when that urge comes up to say, wait a minute, feel free to ask the question, but just realize I probably agree with your question. I don't know how to answer it all the time. Yeah, Ralph.
Take what you just said and put it in the lens of what I understand Revelation to be, that when Christ comes again, those that are Israel who accept the Messiah now has come, who didn't accept it 2,000 years ago, that becomes the Israelites who are saved, along with those who...
There is no distinction anymore. So it's not Israelites who were saved. So you have to think of it as we are all now believers. There is no more ethnic Israel. Did I misunderstand your question?
I probably didn't say it very well. But there's a number of Israelites who are saved because they put their faith in...
Right.
Those were Messianic Jews, for instance.
Sure.
This period of time. But then there will come a time in Revelation where Christ comes again... And the 144,000, those Israelites that recognize that this is our Messiah.
Yeah. So, great question. Most covenantalists would hold to Revelation being written before the fall of Jerusalem. So, all of that was already done with. So, we're not looking forward to anything in Revelation. So, when you say all of those things are the coming of Christ. So, covenantalism is not the same as amillennialism, but the vast majority of people who hold to covenantalism also hold to amillennialism. So they're looking for the final return of Christ to establish his kingdom when we're done. So the 144,000, it's all euphemistic or metaphorical or whatever it is, so it doesn't matter anyway. So to answer your question, they would never worry about that. It doesn't even matter because Revelation... So dispensationalism holds to that Revelation was written, we'll just say 94 AD, 96 AD, something like that. They would say, no, it was written before the fall in AD 70. So before Jerusalem fell in AD 70, that's when all that was fulfilled at the fall, right? So the 144,000 to them is a moot point. That's why I say when we'll talk about prophecy as well, but it's really hard when everything they say, no, that was already done, or no, that was spiritualized, or nope, that was given to the church. What else do you got? And so you kind of sit like, well, either the Bible's our authority or it's not. right? And so it's quite difficult. Because that's a great question. It's just they would say it's not a valid question because Revelation's already been fulfilled. 144,000, I think I've read, don't quote me, but I think I've read 144,000 is just a number used for all the Jews who are going to be saved. It's not specific. Though I would ask, why would the Holy Spirit inspire a specific number if it's not supposed to be specific? I don't know. Maybe that's just me being too literal. So, yeah, Val.
In that system, covenantal system, it was really confusing, like all these analogies and everything. I think that it actually, a lot of the kids leave that church because they don't know what to take literal.
Yeah, and that's true. You don't know what to take literal. So that's why you asked about like creeds and confessions. That's why the modern-day church looks backwards so they can see what those guys took as literal. And then they'll take it as literal even today because of church history taking it that way as well. So and this really, and Val, your point really gets to, or your question gets to, the main point is who has authority? Does Scripture have authority over us, or do we have authority over the Scripture? When we say we have authority over the Scripture, I am then allowed to get whatever interpretation I want out of it. And that's Roman Catholic doctrine, by the way. But if I say the Scripture is over me, then I submit to what it says, even if A, I don't understand, B, I don't like it, or C, I don't want to do it, I still submit to it because that's my authority. And so really that's what this is coming down to, is who has the authority to interpret Scripture, right? And so that's the next bullet point. Dispensationalism and covenant theology are both systems of interpreting Scripture. If you can think of it that way, it's super helpful. You know, your hermeneutical system, when someone says they're a covenantalist, you know that they're interpreting Scripture through a very specific lens to fulfill covenantalism. And even dispensationalism, as I said at the beginning, there's a wide variety of dispensationalists. There are people that hold to seven dispensations, six, eight. There are people that look at, you know, dispensation that we're in and dispensation of grace. And I think it's easy to look through Scripture, and the Scripture uses the term dispensation as well. And you can see the different ways that God has interacted with his people. But when you say different ways that God has interacted with his people, a covenant theologian, what do you think they automatically think? If you say different ways that God's interacted with his people, they automatically assume you're talking about two different ways of salvation. Good answer. That's not what we're talking about. You can see how God interacted with his people differently. How did he interact with Adam and Eve? They were created in innocence. What was the next way that God interacted with his people? Huh? Was it giving of the law? Was it judges? Was it a monarch? Right? You can kind of see as you go through the different ways that God has interacted with his people. Not a different way of salvation, right? But a different way how God was interacting. God didn't change. We're not talking about mutability and immutability of God, but how he was interacting with his people. Did you have a question?
I do, kind of
sure. Nah, I'll just go on forever. Go ahead. Yeah.
Of course, discontinuity. The classic dispensationalism, you said, believe in two ways of salvation.
Yeah, so some believe, classic dispensationalism, the original guys, you can read, some of those guys did believe in two ways.
Is there anyone or any group of people that who still practice that or still believe that?
You know, some of the, they're called grace churches. They would hold that only the Pauline epistles are written for the church today. So they would not adhere to like James, 1st and 2nd Peter, any of the gospels. So I wouldn't say that they hold to two different ways of salvation, but they have parsed Scripture to here's what the Jews had to do and here's what the church has to do, because they would say that one needed to repent and the other one repent and be baptized. The other one was believe and be baptized or something like that. I'm not, there's a church just down the road from my house that adheres to this. Yeah. So I'm just not, I wouldn't say they believe in two different ways, but it's certainly towing the line somewhere in there. Yeah. 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 How do you judge between churches and who's the actual believing and who's not? That's a fantastic question. Just like Todd actually said today in 1 Corinthians 6, right? We are called to judge those who are inside the church, not those who are outside of the church. So when somebody says, I'm a Christian, they have now decided to put themselves under the authority of Scripture. So when we read Scripture, we can see, hey, is this person? It's not about perfection, because none of us are perfect. And like Todd was talking about, like accountability within the church, all of us have a propensity to follow our own desires, all of us. There's not one person that's immune from that. But is our desire then, once we are confronted with that, to fall back in under what Scripture has said, right? So you think about 2 Timothy 3, Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, and correcting and training in righteousness. So once you're corrected with what you're doing, are you then saying, okay, I'm falling back underneath what the Bible has to say? Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that God breathed, that theonoustos? Do you believe in the authority of Scripture? And so while we don't go around saying, hey, this is an apostate church, this is, you know, this is a good church, we're not here to judge that. But the Bible does say that you can see their fruit. What is it that they are producing? Is it a man-centered theology, like, hey, you can do better, you're doing great? Or is it a God-centered, like, are you here to worship God and to praise Him? We're not standing up here. I'm not standing up here saying that, you know, I'm going to give you a list of 10 apostate churches and 20 great churches. It's certainly well outside of the realm of possibility for me or scope of my ministry, in fact. But there are metrics, there are indicators that we can have to say, hey, you know, when you think of covenant theology, is their goal to find what Scripture says, or is their goal to say, hey, I want to fit Scripture into what I already believe? And that's where it gets a little bit dangerous, so. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a good question. Anybody else?
Well, probably three things I would say. Covenant theology. One is, everywhere in the Old Testament, there is no precedent in which God gives up on Israel. In fact, in the Old Testament, it always seems that Israel is the wayward wife, but God is the faithful, devoted husband who always goes seeking her. Even at the time of deportation, even at the worst time, God still brought them back.
Right.
So I would say that. Two, if God did decide to give up on Israel after making promises, what does that give us hope for? Right? Because he just gave up on us, especially as an individual. He would give up a corporate entity. How much easily to give up an individual?
Right.
And three, when it comes to the two different olive trees, I don't know that I see it so much as you have Israel versus the church, more as Christ as the vine or the tree. And God's intent was for ethnic Israel to be part of that tree. And the Gentiles. See, when ethnic Israel rejected Christ's message, it wasn't just that the Gentiles could be saved. That was just the means by which God ordained for now the apostles to say, no, we're going to go to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean they had to be rejected so that we could be saved. The intent was for Israel, ethnic Israel, to be saved, to accept Christ, but they did not. So then God ordained that the apostles didn't switch their attention. God's intent all along was for ethnic Israel, the sons of Abraham, biological sons, and Gentiles, to be together, which was Israel's. That was their job in the first place, to be a blessing to all nations. There's no precedent in the Bible for God giving up. They always give up.
Yeah, that's great, Derek. That's the rest of my notes. So I guess we're getting out earlier today. No, but that's absolutely correct. There is nothing in Scripture that would say God's given up on Israel. And I think even more importantly for me, the point you brought up, whereas if God gave up on Israel, what does that mean for us? Like, if it's okay, like, we hold to immutability, right? God can't change, except for when he gave up on Israel and replaced him with the church. Other than that, he can't change, right? And I would agree that's a hard one to swallow. Like, you have to believe that. I should have added that in here. We'll get to some of a couple other points that you made as well, but that's really good. Thank you, Derek. So what is covenant theology? That's the next, kind of question there. So what is covenantalism or covenant theology? Since we're defining terms, just as, once again, from their own, websites, their own words there, is written on the Cripplegate. That is a dispensational website, but it was quoted from others. It says, covenant theology is a reformed position that sees history through the lens of covenant, specifically the unfolding and expansion of God's covenant of grace. Covenant theology holds that salvation is best understood through continuity. Thus, the new covenant is essentially an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, and the church is an expansion or continuation of Israel. So, once again, the continuity. How does the Abrahamic covenant fit in with the new covenant? How can we make sure that all these covenants are together? And you can see a little history there. Covenant theology developed as a system in the 1600s. Its development was driven in England and Scotland by the Puritans and is reflected in the Westminster Standards and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thus, today, covenant theology is seen in Presbyterian churches and lives through the seminaries like Reformed Theological, Westminster, leading covenant theologians, Sinclair Ferguson, Ligon Duncan, Michael Horton, so on and so forth. So, covenant theology, people, they oftentimes will say, oh, you know, dispensationalism's so new. Covenant theology goes way back. It's not true. When I hear that, I always chuckle on the inside because they're just regurgitating something they heard from somebody else who didn't know what they were talking about. Dispensationalism, you can actually see some early church writings going back to the 4th century, right, in the 300s and the 400s, where they were actually dispensationalists, right? But in any event, I digress. The covenantalism, it's really the expansion. Realize what it's saying, right? Expansion. So how can we take the Abrahamic covenant and make sure that we see it expanded into the covenant of grace, from the covenant of grace into the new covenant, specifically looking at salvation? Once again, they miss out on the entire Abrahamic covenant aside from salvation because they say that's the number one thing. God's chosen people from the beginning of time until the consummation of the end, that's the whole thing that everything is about is just salvation. There's nothing else in there. That's it. And so we would say, well, that's super important. We would agree. But it's way more multifaceted than that, right? The Abrahamic covenant includes way more than salvation. Not to its detriment. We're not taking away the importance of man's salvation, of course. But there's way more that's packed in there. Why do we limit God to one promise that he made instead of saying, hey, you've made a ton of them? Why do we say God can only come through with this one? The rest of them we're just going to push off to the side because that's just too much. But that's not true. God promised it, so we expect him to fulfill it as well. So that's covenantalism kind of in a nutshell, just to give us a working definition. Dispensationalism there. Dispensationalism is an evangelical theological system that sees biblical history as the progress of revelation from creation to consummation with a particular focus on how God works through different eras, economies, ages, or dare I say dispensations. It stresses the distinction between those areas, particularly between the church and Israel. So that is the fulcrum, the church and Israel. So if one believes that there's no distinction, then you're saying covenantalism. If there is, there's dispensationalism. Now, this isn't in the notes, but perhaps it's important to say, even within dispensationalism, you have, we talk about progressive dispensationalism with Blazing and Block. Two former or current professors at Dallas Theological, are they former?
One is, I think. I don't know the other one.
Okay, yeah. And so there's this little small nuanced word, right? Participate or fulfill. So when you talk about the new covenant was mentioned in Jeremiah 31, right? So the new covenant was given to whom? Please say Israel. The new covenant is given to Israel because it's in the Old Testament. It couldn't have been given to the church, right? Because there was no church. So does the church participate in the new covenant with Israel, or do they partially fulfill the new covenant with Israel? I'm not going to debate. You might say, well, isn't that just semantics? No, I don't think it is, personally. I see them as participating in the new covenant, hence Romans, where you were grafted into the tree, right? You're not fulfilling it. There was nothing in the new covenant that was specifically for the church. We participate in the new covenant blessings. We have the Holy Spirit that he talks about. We have new heart. We have a regeneration. We have all these things that take place. But that promise was to Israel, hermeneutically. That promise wasn't to the church. So some would say, and I think progressive dispensationalists would say, hey, they are partly fulfilling that. That's fair enough. I'm not going to get into the weeds. But I think it's better said, in my opinion, and I'm not anywhere near as educated as the men who write these books. But I would say we get to participate in the new covenant alongside with Israel, because that still means that that promise given needs to be fulfilled somewhere, and I would say being fulfilled with Israel. Yeah?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but wouldn't one of the passages that the CT people point to is that Paul or Jeremiah at one point saying that the heart of flesh, the heart of stone being removed and the heart of flesh being put in, doesn't he quote Jeremiah with that referring to the church as a part, you could say a partial fulfillment of that, like the church is actively showing that that's happening, or am I completely making that up?
I couldn't answer that either way, whether you're completely making it up or right. I don't know. I'm trying to think through Old Testament Pauline quotes. I don't, you know, Galatians is talked about a lot. There's a lot of Old Testament, so I'd have to look into that. I'm not 100% sure.
Almost remembering, maybe falsely remembering, Paul or one of the apostles were talking about, it was an Old Testament prophecy that was being reapplied to the church as the ultimate fulfillment of Christ. I don't remember if it was that.
Yeah, I'd have to look into it. It's a good question. I'd have to look into that. And then, you know, what's the... So when you see, and this kind of just a, let's get off the exit here for a minute. When you see Old Testament verses, prophecies, whatever you want to call them, used in the New Testament, remember that the original audience was the Old Testament audience. So to properly understand that text, you have to understand the original usage of that text. And what's amazing is when you go through and you look at the Old Testament, it's a great book, the Old Testament usage in the New Testament. When you go through and you look at that and you say, okay, what did Jeremiah mean at that moment? What did Isaiah mean? What did Moses mean? Whatever those quotes are. And you properly exegete that text. And then you see how the New Testament author uses it. There's no difference, right? The problem is we say, and covenantalism would say, we have a broader understanding now. We have a more, what they would say, realized understanding of the New Testament usage of the Old Testament. So essentially what they're saying is the New Testament authors wrote beyond their understanding, which I don't believe. They were actually exegeting the text in the New Testament when they used the Old Testament. The next quote there, although the concept of dispensations as an interpretive grid is in the Westminster Confession, dispensationalism itself didn't really develop until the 1800s. While covenantalism is a system found inside Presbyterian, dispensationalism is what is generally found inside of fundamentalist, evangelical, non-denominational Bible churches. Although non-denominational as they are, there are always exceptions to that. And major seminaries teach it, Dallas, Moody, and of course Masters, well-known dispensationalists, Chuck Swindoll, John Feinberg, Letzer, MacArthur, and many, many more. So that's kind of how we say, okay, here, this is what covenantalism is. That's a framework that we're working off of, and then dispensationalism as well. So any other questions? Yeah. Right.
One is wrong.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's just kind of baffling to me that, like, with one Holy Spirit, we have two theories.
Yeah.
And how, A, that's okay. B, how do you is it just like you're convicted of this? Like, you're just, as you're going to be covenantal and you're going to be just.
I'm going to say no on that one, but yeah. First of all, it's a tradition that you're brought up in a lot of times. So what are you hearing? And the second one is, when we talk about these two different camps, and I don't want to say that covenant theologians don't believe in the authority of Scripture, right? They do. I've read enough that I wouldn't say that. But I would also say that when it comes to the interpreting of Scripture, do you want to make Scripture fit into your already known or believed system, or are you able to allow the Holy Spirit, as you're reading Scripture, to say, this is what this means here? It's okay if it doesn't fit into a system. Because what covenant theologians, essentially, like I said, continuity. the Old Testament and the New Testament are together. There's no difference, right? Not meaning there's no difference, but meaning like they flow one from another. Covenant theologians talk about New Testament priority. So New Testament priority is we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament now. So how do we properly understand the Old Testament? It's only because of the New Testament. Well, that's a huge issue for me. Reason number one is it means that the Old Testament believers didn't understand what's going on. So God left them short somehow. But thankfully, we have the New Testament now, so now we can read back and we can understand everything. We just don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So when we're talking about there can't be two things that are right, 100%. You have to choose one to say, am I going to read the Scripture? And even in places where I see a thousand-year reign or I see these promises that were given to Israel, and even though right now it looks like God has given up on Israel, but do I believe what God says, or am I trying to fit something in there? And so that's really the difference, aside from you just saying, here's what I believe, dispensationalism or covenantalism, and I'm just going to throw everything else out the window and go in that direction, right? Yeah.
So is it, I think it goes back to what Gail said right from the beginning, they're switching up on their using the hermeneutical?
Yes.
The interpretation?
Yes.
So when they get to a certain part on Israel, they allegory?
Right.
And so I thought we had to keep that same tool of hermeneutical, the historical grammar, all the way through.
Right. Right. So they'll tell you, you read R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture, and he'll say covenantalism holds to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic across the board. They would just say those aren't literal prophecies.
So they put them in allegory.
Yeah. Okay. And they would say, oh, dispensationalism doesn't allow for allegories. Absolutely we do. I don't think there's an actual woman riding a seven-headed beast. There's allegory. Huh? Just applied to the church. So spiritualize, allegory, absolutely, yeah. So yeah, when your hermeneutic is, if it doesn't make sense, it's just spiritualized. I mean, that's a pretty simple way to read the Bible. It's very messy, and we'll get into that. But we got to go out and do our communion. So you guys hang on to your handouts, and I think we got through the first three or four pages, five pages. So we'll start to, we'll go through the rest of them. We'll go through the rest of the pages next week and talk about some of the inconsistencies and so on and so forth. And, Rachel, I will answer that question about how you choose in the rest of this because I think that question is super important because you have to choose to deny Scripture and believe Scripture and or not believe Scripture, unfortunately. So we'll go through all of those, too. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go on. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your promises that are true and everlasting. Pray, Lord, that you bless us today and our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.